firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
Home is where the heart is. Home sweet home. There's no place like home. I bet you can think of half a dozen or more sayings that celebrate the importance of our families, our heart's home, and its influence on all of us. But what happens when troubles come? When you get right down to it, the source of many of society's problems can be traced to difficulties in the home. Adultery, divorce, spousal and child abuse, teenage rebellion, pornography, and the list goes on. All of these things either begin in the home or come into the home to destroy it. Welcome to the Sunday Sermon on Through the Bible. I'm Steve Schwetz, and the good news is that despite the troubles in our homes, there's always hope. So if your family is facing difficult circumstances, hold on. Our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, has a message just for you. Today, in his message titled, The Home, A Casualty of Last Days, Dr. McGee shares with all of us some strategies for building a successful Christian home. Dr. McGee first preached this sermon on Mother's Day when he was a pastor of a church in downtown Los Angeles. Since that time, it's become a favorite of our listeners, and I pray that you'll be blessed by the wisdom that you hear today. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the word as it goes out today. May it be a source of strength in the homes of those who are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our subject of the morning is The Home, A Casualty of the Last Days. And this morning we are turning to a passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, that last night I think over half of our speakers referred to when we asked them the question in our panel discussion of what they thought was the most significant event as far as prophecy was concerned that had transpired since last we met. And they all referred, I think all of them made some reference to this passage of Scripture. And so this morning, our subject is the home, a casualty of the last days. When I was a boy of approximately 10 years of age, living in southern Oklahoma, I stood one night with my dad in the storm cellar door watching a tornado traveling across the countryside, which was about 6 miles away. It was in the early evening. It had been a hot, sultry May day, and late that afternoon the clouds began to gather on the horizon, and the time that it was dark, they had covered the entire sky, and there was bright flashes of forked lightning along the horizon and low rumbling thunder in the distance. My father came home and announced that we had spent the night in the storm cellar, which we did during that time of the year many times. And we watched that night the funnel dipped down several times before it was bright silver when it would lighten in back of it, which my dad said was an indication that there was a great deal of hail in the storm. It was fearful and frightful to behold and awe-inspiring for a boy of 10. The next morning, word came that a little town about 6 miles from where our little town was, well, a town right at the edge of the Arbuckle Mountains, had been totally demolished. My dad hitched up the horse to the buggy and took me along, and he went over because we had many friends in the little town, and he wanted to see if he could be of some help. And when we got there, it was certainly a wreck. A home of one of our friends was completely blown away. Nothing was left but the foundation, but all in the home had escaped because they had gone to the storm cellar. And the father of that family I can remember him saying, "Our home is a total loss." Now, he meant, of course, that the house was a total loss. His home was intact because he had a wonderful wife, a mother of about 6 children. I never counted them in those days, but always enjoyed going over there because there were plenty of boys to play with. Now, may I say to you that the tornado of perilous times of the last days has already struck our contemporary society with a devastating destruction. One of the casualties is the modern home. Is there a storm cellar today that the Christian home can get in and be protected in these last days? Well, may I say this, that the Word of God has a definite description of these last days and what actually is not so much perilous times as grievous, or even better still, hard times. In other words, the Word of God does speak into these contemporary days in which we are living. There is revelation in a world of revolution. And when we say revelation, we mean the total Word of God, not just the book of Revelation. And when we say world revolution, we say it without even attempting this morning to prove it, for it's obvious to every intelligent person that there is today a world revolution going on in every strata of our society. Will you notice what Paul says to this young preacher? "This know also, that in the last days hard times shall come." Now, this is the last days of the church. And today, many of us, in emphasizing the fact that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation, we are apt to give the impression that it's something like the fairy story of the prince and the poor little girl. They lived happily ever after. May I say to you, the last days of the church are not so good either. Our Lord said very definitely to his people, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Not the great tribulation. I like to speak of it as the little tribulation. And the church will go through that time. And Paul makes it very clear that in the last days there will be hard times. And every believer can expect that today. It was the Samuel Rutherford, that great saint of England, who said, "If you are not strangers here, the hounds of the world will not bark at you." And my friend, if you're a stranger down here, the hounds of the world will bark at you, and especially in these days in which we're living. It was Dr. Trench, one of the great Greek scholars, speaking of this particular verse here, made this statement, and I think it's one of the best I've ever heard. He says, "A critical epoch making," let me say it again with the proper emphasis, "a critical epoch making period foreordained of God, when all that has been slowly and often without observation ripening through long ages is mature and comes to birth in grand, decisive events which constitute at once the close of one period and the commencement of another." And may I say that these events that are mentioned here, and there are 19 characteristics of the last days that the church is in the world that are mentioned here. All of them are evil. They are evident to an abnormal degree at the last. They've been, as Dr. Trench says, down through the centuries building up. And all of them are revolutionary in essence. Now, these fall into several well-defined classifications. And I do want to add that they can be classified in several ways. I have several commentaries that make, I think, very well-defined divisions. But this morning, I'd like to fit in my own division, for I feel it's pertinent to this hour into which we live. I want to fit them into the different stratas of our contemporary society. Now, it's obvious that I cannot deal with all 19 of them this morning, but I would like to lift out one out of each one of these categories and deal with it. Now, we begin here with the individual, because that's where the Word of God always begins. The problem is always the individual. It's not society, it's not the church, and it's not the government. The problem is always the individual. And Paul says here, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." That is, self-lovers. Now, you and I are living in a day of what is known as the organizational man. Two of our leading magazines are currently carrying a series of articles on this suburban man, as one of them calls him. He rides the freeway every day, frustrated. He lives in a house that he can't pay for. He's trying to keep up with the Joneses, and his wife is trying to keep up. And he'd like to get on in his business better than he is. He'd like to make more money. He is that kind of a man. He's nervous today, and there's a lack of fulfillment. And as someone has said, he is a disturbed individual today. And he has a terrible inferiority complex. It's awful. He's compensating for it in many different ways. And we find that he does things today, he's a self-lover. He finds he always has to defend himself. He'll tell you what a wonderful person he is and what a big job he's doing and what a wonderful family he has. He's the modern man, if you please, but he has an inferiority complex. Dr. James, in an article some time ago, and he's a psychiatrist, wrote, "One single word which torments more Americans in more unsuspected ways than any other disease of the mind or body." One word he puts down, guilt. May I say to you, he is that man that has that guilt complex today. And in order to overcome that guilt complex, you'll find that he strikes out in many directions, and an ugly brood is hatched. They're mentioned here. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. That's the picture of the modern man, if you please. Bishop Moles, speaking of the blasphemers, says foul mouth. And there never has been a time when there's so much dirty, filthy language in today, and now they're even putting it on TV. And also incontinent, without self-control. He's a dissolute individual, if you please. And let me read you what others are saying about this man today. Dr. Robert Tuttle, writing some time ago, said many people are seeking their kicks by following the paths of least resistance. They're seeking their pleasures in drinking, in gambling, in nothingness, and finding out too late that these are no pleasure at all. They're on the train and can't get off, and because they're not strong enough, they're being rushed through life in the wrong direction. What a picture today of the average man. And it was René Dubos, who is the bacteriologist in the Rockefeller Institute in New York, who said this: aimlessness and lack of fulfillment constitute the most common cause of organic and mental disease in the Western world. And a British physician speaking in Chicago to a group of physicians at a doctor's convention said, "Modern man cannot do without drink and drugs to survive. He takes drugs to overcome his mind and his problems." And that is the explanation, I think, of the increase of drinking today. And my friend, it's alarming at the present moment. 600,000 people today have cancer. 700,000 people suffer from tuberculosis. 4 million people today are alcoholics, and that's conservative for 1 million of women today. $34 million is spent each year in fighting cancer and tuberculosis. $225 million was spent just a few years ago, not in fighting liquor, but in advertising it. May I say to you that that's the picture today, and the Department of Traffic Education of the University of Indiana made a study, and here's what they came up with, one of the things. A gallon of intoxicant is consumed for every tank full of gasoline used by internal combustion engines in the state of California. May I say to you, this is the picture of modern man, a self-lover, because he's got problems underneath. And that's the way he presents himself to the world today. Then we move into another area, and that is to the home. And in the home, you find today that there is that lack of love that we're hearing so much about today. Without natural affection, I'll come back to it, but Dr. Warfield, Benjamin B. Warfield, the great theological giant of this country, and there's no man today that can even touch his shoelaces. This man wrote, speaking of this word that's used, for affection here, he says it's that quiet and abiding feeling within us, which resting on an object as near to us, recognizes that we are closely bound up with it and takes satisfaction in its recognition. A natural movement of the soul, something almost like gravitation or some other force of blind nature. And then, if you want to know what this word love means, we all go to Webster, and here's what Webster says. A feeling of strong personal attachment induced by sympathetic understanding or by ties of kinship and ardent affection. And then Webster goes on to say, in certain games as tenets, it means no points scored, nothing. That's love, if you please. And I see very few of you play tennis this morning. Now, may I move on, because I'm coming back there in just a few moments. Let's move to another strata of society, and that is business today. Covetousness. This is the thing that characterizes the business world today. This is what is known as the American know-how. Covetousness. A editorial right after the war in the Sunday Pictorial of London had some very complimentary things to say about America, but it also had something else to say, and this was a penetrating analysis. It says, speaking to Americans, you shock us by your belief that the almighty dollar and our might alone can save the world. And that's the belief this morning of the average American, that the almighty dollar and our might can save the world. We have spent billions since then, and we have millions this morning in arms, and we're not solving problems anywhere throughout the world. It seems to me that men who think today ought to come to attention and realize that we're moving in the wrong direction. But here is an area men will never confess. St. Francis of Assisi said years ago, men have confessed to me every known sin except the sin of covetousness. And one of our magazines, national, I guess international now, had an article about the Meadors family. I must confess, I had to laugh when I read it, of how this family, who in the South would be known as tenant farmers, cleverly borrowed money from the Little Sisters of the Poor Catholic organization and went to Texas to claim an oil claim that didn't even exist. And they built $250,000 home out from Dallas, and they were entertaining all the society folk, and all of the politicians beat a path to their door, and even President Johnson sent them home in his private jet. And they were the biggest phonies you've ever seen. And when you read the story, you can see the reason they put it over is because everybody was covetous, including the Meadors family. May I say to you, what a commentary on our society today that a thing like that could happen. Then may I move on down to another strait of society that is mentioned here, and that is society itself. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We are living in a day of spectator sports. While I was sick, I was amazed on a Saturday afternoon to see that on TV there was every kind of a spectator sport, including pool, including bowling, including baseball, football, soccer, and golf. My friend, you could have it all on Sunday afternoon. Spectator sports. There's nothing wrong in taking a hike on Sunday, and even maybe playing a game of tennis if you do it yourself. But may I say, the tragedy of the hour is that America is so pleasure mad, we have become spectators at sports. And today there are Christians that sat the opening night of Dodger Stadium 45 minutes waiting for a rain to cease, and they never complain. But when the preacher goes over 5 minutes, I tell you, out in front you can hear them to the top of this new Union Bank building. What a commentary there is today. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. A preacher back east made a list some time ago of different sins. He cataloged 800 different ways in which to sin. And he was swamped with requests for that list because there are a lot of people thought they might be missing something. May I say today, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Then I move to another area of society, that's country. And I tell you, you're a square today if you're patriotic. And I think it's still apropos to read a statement that our present superintendent of education in the state wrote when he was just a superintendent of schools in La Cañada, Dr. Max Rafferty. He says that the words of Nathan Hale, they've gone out of style. I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. A year ago, another young American went on trial for his life in Soviet Russia. The dream for which Nathan Hale died had grown now to glorious life and wonderful. And then this man makes the statement, I want to read the statement that he made. And what do we hear? I didn't know what I was doing. I know now I was risking world peace. My superiors were responsible. How tragic today that that is the psychology of the hour in which we live. I do not want to develop that because that today is something that probably ought to have an entire message. And then I come to the sixth and the last, and that is the church. He mentions here having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, we're living in a day when Paul goes on to tell this young preacher, he says, the time is coming, they won't endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to them teachers with itching ears. But he said to this young man, he says, preach the word. That's his injunction to him. And in this series of articles on the suburbia today, which has become almost a place where a tornado has gone through, even in these lovely subdivisions, listen to this. But there are graver problems for suburban ministers. According to Dr. Dow Kirkpatrick of the First Methodist Church in Evanston, Illinois, any time a minister makes it clear that he takes seriously the gospel and intends that it shall result in decisions in individual and community life, he's in trouble. He's going to be the target of people who want to get rid of him. That's an occupational hazard among preachers. Those clergymen who don't dare to risk the wrath of dollar-potent conservative parishioners can always choose the all-too-common role of the well-heeled, well-cared-for, spiritual organization man who, with a little skill, is often able to wheedle fringe benefits from his fat flock, such as a new car, an expense-paid weekend in the Holy Land. Either that, or if the minister's well-meaning, he lives with personal frustrations. And not only is the pastor in suburbia today in trouble, but in the downtown area, he is in trouble. Because we've come to an hour when even I never dreamed in the Church of the Open Door that I'd ever hear anyone say, we want to be fed. We just don't want the simple gospel. May I say to you, maybe folk don't realize that the simple gospel is the meat of the word, and there's nothing else that's the meat of the word. And to tell me the old, old story, and I'd like to just make this statement, that as long as I'm pastor of this church and occupy this pulpit, I'll preach the simple gospel. And I'll preach nothing else but the simple gospel. And I, about 30 years ago, made a decision that that's what I'd do. And I've never veered for it, and I'm too old now to make a change. May I say to you, friends, that's the only hope of the hour, but we've come to that. Having a form of godliness, putting up a pious facade, and then not wanting to hear the simple gospel message. We're in a tragic hour in this country today. I feel sorry for the young minister today. I talked to one the other day, he wanted to come in and counsel, and I said to him, young man, they're just two things I want to say to you. One is, if you intend to preach the Word of God, you are going to have to pay a tremendous price, which I have not had to pay, but you are. And if you don't intend to do that, for God's sake, get out of the ministry. We don't need you today. We need men who will preach the Word of God. Now, maybe I better get away from that one. I want to come back to the home. The home has been the kingdom of the mother. Here is where she is supreme. Here is where she, if I may use this expression, she's at home in the home. But the home today is a shambles. And I'm not pointing the finger at mother. Don't misunderstand me. Good mothers are concerned, and they're not to blame. And wrong mothers, they wouldn't listen anyway to anything I'd have to say, and I'm not concerned about them at all in trying to correct them. But I am concerned that I say this word that might be helpful today. I recognize that the whole world is against the mother. The little boy was out in a vacant lot, pulling at a weed. The man saw him pulling and grunting, and he stopped and watched the little fella. And when he stopped and watched the little fella, why, the little boy noticed he was watching him, but he kept pulling. And finally, the wheat gave way, but a great deal of earth came up with it, and the little boy sat back with a bump. And the man laughed, and he said, "Son, that was certainly a big undertaking for a little fella like you." He says, "It sure was. The whole world was against me." May I say to you that the whole world is against the godly mother today? There's no question about that. I've counseled with quite a few recently that feel that in this hour in which we're living. And one of these articles had this to say on the changing nature of the family. Will you listen to this? "Nowhere is this more evident than in the change in the nature of the family. In the traditional world, work and home life were one, and the family was both an economic and a social unit. Not only that, but it was the setting for almost all the other social functions as well. Welfare, recreation, education, and religious instruction. The modern world has witnessed the separation of the family as an institution from most of these functions." And that's true. For today, the family goes everywhere. Now, may I say this? That I do not want to leave it there. I'd like to offer just this solution, at least offer some help, and that which Paul offers here. For we are in a tragic day as far as the home is concerned. I do not have figures for last year, but there were 53,000 marriage licenses given in Los Angeles in 1965, and there were 26,000 divorces granted in Los Angeles in 1965, and it's the highest ratio of any place in the United States today, including Reno and Las Vegas. And today, in these riots that took place in Watts, they found out that 76% of those involved and arrested never regularly attended Sunday school and church, and 78% of those came from broken homes. And Seagram, the distillers, have an advertisement that has now been appearing in some magazines, and it's a picture of a fine-looking boy, and his question is, "When can I start to drink, Dad?" May I say to you that a bill of goods is being sold a home today, and how tragic it is. The solution we'd offer is in these two expressions that he gives us here. One is disobedient to parents. And certainly today that is involved today, disobedient to parents. And I do not think today, and I want to say this carefully, that the Christian day school is the answer. And now, don't misunderstand me. I started the Christian day school in Pasadena, and I'm for it. I do not believe that the Bible school in the church is the solution for it. These are merely crash programs. May I say to you, they have only come in and become important since the home has failed. There must be discipline back in the home. After all, what is sin? Sin is when a creature sets its will over against a higher will. And when a little boy, a little girl in a home sets its will over against a parent's will, that's sin. And when you and I set our will over against God's will, that's sin. Jacob, he was a mama's boy, tied to his mama's apron string. I don't think he ever had a sunburn. A sissy, if you please. He had made an ideal beatnik in those early years. He'd have been in San Francisco with the hippies. And he did run away from home. And when he ran away from home, God saw to it that this boy, who would not learn obedience in the home, would learn obedience in the home of his uncle. And believe me, his uncle put him through it. His uncle taught him obedience. And this is the man that later on God could use. There must be discipline. If God is to be recognized, and these young ones today that are shaking their
fists at God today in our universities are those that were brought up in a home where there was no discipline. There must be recognition of authority and those that are above us. And that will lead to obedience to God. The second is this, the Bible must be taught in the home. This is something that's so familiar today, but in a survey made among college and 11th and 12th graders, some of the answers, and I won't give many, it says, Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. The Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Gross ignorance of the Word of God, and it's estimated now that 50% of the population of this country is totally ignorant of the Word of God. Even from the basis of literature, it's one of the greatest books that is in existence today, and yet college students are never even permitted to study it at all. Now, that is the thing that Paul says here in the last days when the difficult times shall come. Here is what he says. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And here is where Bishop Mole says, when it says continue, it says be at home in those things that you've been taught. And that means there should have been thorough teaching in the home. You say, how do you know he's referring to the home? Go back to the very first chapter. And I think this is what Mr. Waldeck read this morning. And let me just read verse 15. He says, and from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now will you listen to verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. I tell you, that faith got out of grandma into mother, and it got out of mother into the son, because he'd been taught that in the home. I had this sent to me after Mother's Day last year by a wonderful mother in this church. She says, this poem practically changed my whole life, and it's a challenge to any woman who's a mother. And this mother would like for me to pass it on. A growing up son, it seems but such a little while since he was playing at my knee, and when I spoke to him, my eyes would downward turn his face to see. And now, in just a few short years, oh God, how short the years can be, my eyes must upward turn, for then he will be looking down on me. Dear God, if in the years gone by I have been in some measure fit to merit childhood's upward gaze and only quail a little bit, please help me in the coming years a nobler woman yet to be, and when his eyes must downward turn, his soul will still look up to thee. I close with this. Many years ago, in the state of Pennsylvania, a prominent family, a wealthy family actually, but a wonderful Christian family. The boy in that family did not want to make a decision for Christ because he had a mother that kept after him. And finally he ran away from home and he went to Florida. And he had money to begin with, and he was really living it up. And one night, in a party that he'd given in a hotel room, a prostitute climbed up on a table and began to sing a body song to the tune of a hymn he'd heard his mother sing 1,000 times. And I tell you, that's never lost on a boy or a girl. And that boy sat there in a drunken stupor. He pushed the glass aside and he stood up. And he actually jerked this woman off the table and shut her up. And he said, look, you're a sorry lot. And I'm sorrier than any of you because I know better. I'm going home. And I'm not only going home, but I'm going to make that decision my mother wanted me to make. I'm coming to Christ. And he walked out on that crowd. You have to have that kind of a home if you're going to have that kind of a decision today. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we thank Thee this morning that in this day in which we live, in which mother has been relegated to a secondary place, where she's not listened to, and many do not have much to say, even in the home, we pray that in this hour Thou will speak to many mothers listening today, and those here that maybe they need to make a decision. They need to take a stand for Thee. And then there may be, in the sound of our voice, even here listening in, some man or woman that can go back to a home where there was a godly mother, and now they've gotten away from it all, living apart and separate from God, and find themselves the organizational man or woman, frustrated. Oh God, this morning speak to their hearts and bring them to a Savior today who himself had a mother, just a woman but a mother, and today knows the problems. But not only knowing it, he can not only diagnose our case, but he today can save. He has the cure. And may they come to him in simple faith, trusting him, for we pray in his name. Amen.
As Dr. McGee explained, the strength of any home comes from the individuals of that family giving themselves over to a loving relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. If your home isn't functioning as God intended it, all that can change beginning with you, with your willingness to realize your need for Jesus. All you have to do is ask him into your heart and invite him to be the heart of your family. He's waiting and he's willing to save you. So if you'd like to know more about what all this means, please go to our website right now, ttb.org, and click on the banner that reads, How Can I Know God? We've posted several resources there for you to read or download, all of them written by Dr. McGee, that'll answer some of your questions and explain what it means to have a relationship with God. If you'd rather, we can mail you print versions of these same resources. Just email us at BibleBus@ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE and let us know how we can help. Dr. McGee's text for this sermon came from Paul's second letter to his protege, Timothy. We'll begin Dr. McGee's study of that entire book on Monday as our 5-year study of the entire Bible continues. 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, his final words before his execution. You won't want to miss our study of this important section of Scripture. Visit us at ttb.org to listen online or to see if your station carries the daily broadcast of Through the Bible. Before we go today, I'd like to invite you to join Through the Bible's group of prayer warriors called the World Prayer Team. This group of friends travel all over the world with us, on our knees, praying as we reach more than 200 countries in over 100 languages with God's Word. All we ask of these faithful friends, these World Prayer Team members, is to pray along with us, giving God the glory for the lives that are changed through His Word. So join us, won't you? Sign up today at ttb.org. That's all for us today. I pray that the Lord's grace, mercy, and peace would be with you until we meet again.
Jesus made it home, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.